We certainly welcome all visitors to Plano Bible Church this morning and hope that you'll come back and worship with us again next Sunday. And I do want to mention one special visitor we have this morning, and that is Susan's mother, my mother-in-law, and Mrs. Virginia Nelson from North Carolina. And Sue, if you can, raise your hand and let us see where you all are located. Right there, okay. Last Sunday, Sue was planning to bring her mother to church, but I accidentally took Sue's car keys to church with me, and she couldn't come. And I felt real bad about that until I drove back home. I was 30 seconds from our house when Sue called me on the cell phone and said, "You must get home immediately. My mother is having an apparent heart attack." So we rushed Mrs. Nelson to the hospital. They kept her 2 days. All the tests reveal no heart attack, just very tired and exhausted. But as John White said, she's here this morning, and we are grateful for that. When my wife woke up this morning, the first words out of her mouth was, "I am so excited about going to church. I've been absent for 4 Sundays in a row. I felt like a backslider." And so we're glad to have Sweet Sue and her mother. Mrs. Nelson and her husband, my father-in-law, plus the Lord, raised a wonderful daughter who has become a wonderful wife. And so I owe my mother-in-law an unpayable debt. And she's come to live with us, and we are glad to have her. Well, this morning I want to take you back as an introduction to the passage we're going to look at to my first year when I was a student at Dallas Theological Seminary. I went to seminary full of faith, full of confidence in the Bible, and almost lost my faith. I was raised by a Christian mother who told me the Bible is God's Word. And I was in a Baptist church which preached the Bible is the Word of God. I never doubted that. If my mother says, if the preacher says the Bible is God's Word, then it is. No doubt about it. But as a student at Dallas Seminary, one of the things we had to do, we were required to read liberal theological books. And some of those liberal theologians said the Bible is ancient human religious literature. It's as often in error and mistake as it is in truth. I begin to think about that. These scholars are a lot smarter than me. They're far more educated than I. They've got their reasons for saying the Bible is not the Word of God. And so I begin to think about that. And their books begin to chip away at my confidence in the Bible. And I came to the place where I was not sure whether the Bible was God's Word. Then it got worse. I came to the place where I began to wonder if I worship the true God. And I reasoned this way. Had I been born to Buddhist parents? Had I been born to Muslim parents? Would I be Buddhist? Would I be Muslim? Am I a Christian simply because I was raised by a Christian mother? Is that it? And then my doubts got worse. I came to the place where I wasn't even sure whether God existed. Many scientists believe in evolution. There's no intelligent creator to the universe. Maybe we do come from amoebas and monkeys. So I began to read textbooks on evolution. Now I have to say, as much as I considered evolution, I could never come to accept it. As you look at this podium, or perhaps the chair that you're seated in, this podium, your chair, are simple, primitive devices. But it's obvious, as you look at this podium, you look at the chair you're seated in, these simple devices are the products of an intelligent mind. Somebody made them. When you consider the world, nature, your body, your personality, how could all of that just come from amoebas, monkeys? How could all of that just be an accident? Surely you and I have been created by an intelligent maker. So as much as I studied evolution and even wanted to believe evolution, I could not. Now, in all those doubts, I would come home. And I want you to know that when I was a student in class, at Dallas Seminary with all these doubts, looking around at all the students in there. They were men full of faith, preparing for the Christian ministry. I felt so dirty, so sinful, so hypocritical. Here I am in the midst of a bunch of pastoral students full of faith in the Bible, and I feel like Judas Iscariot among them. I'm not sure the Bible is God's word. I'm not sure the God of the Bible is a true God. In fact, I'm not even sure God exists. And I had such a heavy heart, and I would come home day after day and fall on my knees and cry out, God, help me. Teach me the truth. I don't care what the truth is. If the truth is found in Islam, I will become Islamic. If the truth is there's no God, then I want to know that. Whatever the truth is, God, I'm willing to believe it. And when school was out that first year, I just dedicated the whole summer to seeking God. And I decided I am going to study the Bible all summer. If the Bible is not divinely inspired, I believe that will become obvious to me. If it is divinely inspired, I believe God will show me that. Long story short, late that August, as I was pursuing God and studying the scripture, and I'll just give you this in a nutshell, the Holy Spirit came to me and convinced me the Bible is His word. I was filled with what I lacked, and that is an absolute certainty the Bible is God's word. Now, in my experience, I found that doubting, we need not fear doubting. Doubting can be the path that leads to a stronger, deeper, more mature faith. Now, you're not surprised at Moody Bible Institute, where I'm a professor, I often deal with students who are struggling with doubts, questioning their faith. And in our passage this morning in Matthew 28, other people are doubting. Who? Not just doubting Thomas. All of Jesus' disciples are struggling with doubts and skepticism. And they doubt in spite of this chapter's emphasis on seeing and looking. That is, this passage emphasizes sight. As you take your handout, and please do find this insert in your bulletin, in these verses, here's what we're going to see. In verse 1, women are going to see, look at the grave. In verse 2, we have the expression, and look. In verse 7, even though I'm going to translate it, listen and take note, the Greek is look, look, you will see him. Verse 9, and look. Verse 10, they will see me. Verse 11, look. Verse 17, when they saw him. Verse 20, I'm going to translate the Greek word look as take note, but it means look. There's an awful lot of sight and looking and seeing that goes on. And yet, in spite of that, there is considerable doubt, uncertainty, and skepticism. There's a good chance that some of you in the past, like myself, have wrestled with your faith, struggled with doubts. There's a possibility that some this morning present are currently struggling with your doubts. And again, to repeat myself, doubting can be the path that leads to a stronger, more mature faith. Now, the Gospel of Matthew ends in chapter 28 with Jesus' resurrection. It produced a profound impact on the bewildered, confused, disloyal, and doubting disciples. What impact did the resurrection have on them? It brought joy to their sad hearts. Their encountering the risen Christ led to their worshiping Him. And it was the springboard to world evangelization. Now, there is an emphasis in this passage also on telling other people about the resurrection. Verse 8, we're going to read, they ran to report to others that Jesus was risen from the dead. Verse 10, they are told, go report the resurrection. And in verse 11, they reported it. And Jesus will instruct His disciples in the Great Commission, go, make disciples of all nations. But when heaven launches a mission, hell launches a counter mission. Female disciples are sent by Jesus to tell the male disciples about His resurrection. And the Jewish authorities dispatched Roman guards to lie about and cover up, suppress the truth of the resurrection. Now, taking that hand that you have, I'm going to sum up chapter 28 in one sentence. Here is, I believe, the essence of our passage. Amid Jewish cover-up, the disciples are informed of Jesus' resurrection. They're reconciled to him and given the Great Commission. And our passage breaks down into these three paragraphs. Verses 1 through 10, the immediate mission, go and tell people about Jesus' resurrection. 11 through 15, here is hell's counter mission to cover up, suppress, lie about the truth of the resurrection. And then in 16 through 20, Jesus gives the Great Commission. All right, let's take our hand out and quickly work our way through this last chapter in Matthew. And you'll notice that verse 1 begins with the word B-U-T. Roman guards are posted to keep Jesus in the grave, but, first word, heaven is working to bring Jesus out of the grave. Verse 1, but after the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came along with the other Mary to see the grave. Even in death, love cannot abandon the beloved one. All of us probably have gone to cemeteries to visit the grave of a loved one. And as we stand there looking at that grave, we remember with fondness. We remember with love that person buried in the grave. That's what these ladies are doing. And the initial couple of words in verse 2 invite us to see something unusual. And look, a severe earthquake occurred. That's not unusual, but the next line is, because an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and, approaching the stone, rolled it away and began sitting on it. The angel sits on the stone waiting for these two women to arrive at the grave. Verse 3 describes this heavenly visitor. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. He reflects God's splendor. And such a distinguished visitor as this celestial supernatural creature suggests the importance of Jesus. Verse 4 reveals the effect, the angel's effect on the guards. And owing to their fearing him, the guards were shaken and became like dead men. Now just think about this. Roman guards were posted to that grave, and what was their job? To keep a dead man buried in the grave. How hard would that be? To keep a dead man in the grave. It would be easy. Unless heaven brings him back to life. And so there's a bit of irony here. Those guarding the dead became as dead, but the dead man came to life. In verse 5, the angel addresses the women. In response, the angel said to the women, you must stop fearing. Did you know that's what God wants for you and me? Did you know this is God's will for you and me? What is it, may I ask, that God wants us to worry and be anxious about? Absolutely nothing. And he demands that we stop fearing. You must stop fearing. For I know that you are seeking Jesus. Those seeking Christ eventually find him. You are seeking Jesus to crucify. In verse 6, the angel continues with words of assurance. He is not here, for he was raised up, just as he said. Come, see the place where he was lying. Now notice what the angel doesn't say. He doesn't tell these women, don't look at the grave. Don't ask questions. Just take everything by faith. Christianity invites inquiry. Come see the place where he was lying. And why does Christianity invite inquiry? Because Christianity is rooted in history and it's grounded in fact. We can swing the axe and let the theological chips fall where they may. Folks, what I'm trying to say is this. You and I are intelligent people. We should raise questions and ask questions about the Bible and Christianity. If it's not true, we need to know it's not true so we stop deceiving ourselves. But believing in the Bible is not like believing in Santa Claus. There is no evidence that Saint Nick ever existed. But the Bible is rooted in history and grounded in fact. And it invites inquiry, investigation, and research. And if the Bible is divinely inspired, there will be sufficient tokens to point to the inspiration of Scripture. The angel finishes his remarks in verse 7. And go quickly. Tell his disciples. What a shame that the male disciples are not present. And why aren't they? They were so fearful and so disloyal to Jesus, they abandoned him when he was arrested and crucified. The female disciples were loyal and stood fast. And that's why the news of the resurrection is first given to them. I want you to know, in my 30 years of Christian ministry, I have found the typical Christian woman to be a very spiritual creature. I hate to say this, but generally speaking, it seems that the Christian woman is a bit more spiritual than her male counterpart, we men. So I'm not surprised that these women were loyal and they are honored with being informed first before anybody else of Christ's resurrection. So verse 7, tell his disciples that he has been raised from the dead. The first duty of those who embrace the truth of the resurrection is to share it with other people. And listen, he is about to precede you to Galilee. In other words, they're down in southern Israel, Judea. And Jesus saying to the female disciples, go tell your spiritual brothers, the male disciples, Jesus is alive from the dead. He wants to meet them up in Galilee. So leave Judea, travel, make that 80-mile trip up to Galilee. Now, why go to Galilee? Well, it's a safe place. Judea is a place of danger. That's where most of the Jewish authorities are. That's where Jesus was arrested and crucified. And most of the disciples, the word remained is wrong. Most of the disciples came from Galilee. So it is their home. And it requires a walk of faith. They're going to take an 80-mile trip on the word of the women who got it from the angel. Jesus is going to meet them on a certain mountain in Galilee. And not on that. Galilee is a place of happy memories appropriate for healing their fractured relationship with Jesus when they abandon him. So listen, he's about to precede you to Galilee, verse 7. And there you will see him. Take note, I have told you. So the message is delivered, and the ladies are to act on it. Now we have in verse 7 the past, the present, and the future. He's been raised recently in the past. He's about to precede you now in the present to Galilee. Jesus is going to leave Judea, go up to Galilee, and you will see him points to the future. So the ladies respond in verse 8. Leaving quickly from the tomb with fear and intense joy, they ran to report to his disciples. Now, what a strange combination. Fear and intense joy. Is that possible? Well, here's what one of my students at Moody says. Fear and joy can coexist. I know. I just got married. And I said, well, how is it that you fear? And he says, I fear I am not going to be a good husband and my wife might lose respect for me. But I'm joyful because God gave me such an awesome bride. So I think he's right. Fear can coexist with joy. But we're to stop the fearing and to rejoice. Now, there's still greater joy in store for these women as their message becomes reality in verse 9. And look, Jesus met them saying, rejoice. Now, what does Jesus mean by that? I know that you're joyful, verse 8. Good. Keep it up. And as they approached and embraced his feet, they worshiped him. They are doing exactly what they should. You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. In verse 10, the Lord gives these ladies further instructions. Then Jesus told them, you must stop fearing. Why? It can hinder our joy. It can obstruct our serving of the Lord. Remember, there's a mixture in these ladies' heart. Fearing and rejoicing. What's Jesus saying? Cut out the fear. Keep rejoicing. Go, I'm in the third line of verse 10. Go, report to my brethren. Now, what does he call his disciples? His brethren. He could really call them some bad names because they were so disloyal and they deserted him. But he doesn't do that. Jesus is not ashamed to call us brethren in spite of our unfaithfulness. In spite that we sometimes let him down and disappoint him as these did. Go report to my brethren that they must leave for Galilee and they will see me there. Now when heaven launches a mission, the devil counter with his own mission. Verse 11. Now as they were going, look, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priest all that had happened. Both the women and the soldiers are carrying the same message. Jesus has been raised from the dead. But they're going to report to different groups with different objectives. We expect a positive response in verse 12. However, when they were assembled and devised a plan, they paid, that is the Jewish authorities, paid a considerable sum of money to the soldiers. The resurrection is enough for people to rethink Christianity. But knowing that the resurrection has taken place does these Jewish authorities no good at all. Verse 13 spells out their plan, insisting, now the authorities tell the soldiers in verse 13, you must say, his disciples came by night and stole him while we were asleep. Now think about what that. If the guards were asleep, how would they know what happened during the night? So there's more irony here. The story they had hoped would leak out, the authorities don't want anybody to know about the resurrection, is now the very story they're going to spread. His body, he's not in the grave, that's true. But why is he not in the grave? Not because he's been raised from the dead, his disciples came and stole his body. Now verse 10 seeks to relieve the guards of worry. If this is reported to the governor, we will personally deal with him so you won't get in trouble. Now, these Roman guards are in a catch-22. By giving false information, they could get in trouble. But if these guards go and tell their commanding officer the truth, we saw an angel, a dead man has left the grave, would the commanding officer believe them? No. The outcome, verse 15, and those who accepted the money did as they were instructed. This story has been widely spread among the Jews to this day. Those rebellious to God try to conceal the truth. If Jesus' body had really been stolen, the Jewish leaders would have complained to Pilate about the incompetent Roman guards. Now, in contrast to the leaders refusing to walk across town to look at the tomb and to see whether or not Jesus was still there, in verse 16, these 11 disciples are going to make an 80-mile trip. But the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus has appointed. This is a walk of faith. They're going to take an 80-mile trip to a certain mountain, show up in hopes that Jesus will show up. Maybe he will, maybe he won't. Are we making this trip for nothing? They're walking by faith. And you and I walk by faith as well. Look at what 1 Peter says. Though you have not seen Jesus, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you rejoice with joy inexpressible. Sometimes at Moody, I'll deal with guys and girls who are boyfriend, girlfriend, or they're engaged, and one is going overseas for a year of internship, and maybe the boyfriend will say, I don't like this long-distance relationship. And I remind him, your relationship with Jesus Christ is 100% long-distance. In fact, you've never seen him, but it's real. And you have great joy over your long-distance relationship. In verse 17, what happened? When they saw him, Jesus did show up. And if we seek him like they're doing, he'll show up as well. When they saw him, they worshiped him and they, class, look at the last word in verse 17. They doubted. It's not either they worshiped the Lord or they doubted. It's both. The verb doubted means to hesitate, to be uncertain. Is this really Jesus or somebody that looks like him? Did he really die or did he faint and swoon? And the cold grave revived him and he woke up. This verb, and they doubted, it appears only one other time in the New Testament, Matthew 14:31, when Jesus says to Peter, who was walking on the water, and it says he hesitated, he doubted, and began to sink. O ye of little faith, why did you hesitate? Why did you doubt? Now, when it says they doubted, it's not a lack of faith, but little and weak faith. Jesus doesn't even mention their doubts to them. Is he not aware of them? Oh, he's very aware. Is it because he's unconcerned? No, he's very concerned. We should not be unduly concerned about our doubts. So this morning, if you're struggling with your faith, if you're not sure of the Bible, if you have doubts about Christianity, be reasonably concerned about that, not unreasonably. And why is it that Jesus didn't even mention their doubts? Why is it that he doesn't scold them and chew them out for their doubts? He is, Romans 12:2, the author and perfecter of their faith. Jesus knows how weak and shallow their faith is, but he is the author of their faith. At conversion, he prompted, he stimulated faith in them. And he's the perfecter. He takes our weak, flawed, superficial faith, and he begins to deepen and strengthen and grow it and mature it. And he has every intention of maturing their faith. The nature of the Christian life, early on, it tends to be quite bipolar. We doubt, we believe. We're sure, we're not so sure. We're up, we're down. We obey, we disobey. It takes us a while to get our Christian feet under us and start living the way the Lord wants us to. So verse 17, they worshiped and they doubted. And if you're having doubts this morning, I would say do the same thing the disciples did. Worship the Lord and follow Him as best you can right now and bring your doubts to Him. Now look at Jesus' response to their doubts in verse 18. Jesus approached. I want to draw your attention to the word approach. It's a lot stronger word in Greek than the English word. Approached is. The Greek word is proserkomai. It's used only one time in the New Testament of Jesus approaching people. Here it is. And the word proserkomai means to draw close to become intimate with somebody. It's the opposite of Jesus washed his hands, was disgusted with them, turned his back on them, and walked away. He drew near to these doubting disciples. And that's not all. He spoke to them saying, absolute authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Absolute authority to deal with your doubts, your weak faith, your struggles, your trials, your ups and downs in the Christian life. Now, two commands emerge from his authority in verse 19. So, go. There are times when we can stay where we are and tell others about Christ. There are times that we may need to go from point A to point B to tell other people about Christ. So, go and make disciples of all nations. What does it mean by make disciples of all nations? Mentoring them, discipling them, making disciples, helping believers mature, etc. Make disciples of all nations. Now, the 11 disciples, remember, Jesus chose 12. One's dead. He took his life, Judas, and there are 11 left. 11 disciples can't make disciples of all nations. They're going to need help. Future Christians, you and me, we're a part of this. So verse 19 and verse 20 are given to you and me as well. This is called the Great Commission. Go and make disciples of all nations. Now, how are you going to do that? Second line of verse 19, by baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now, what does it mean by baptizing? That indicates baptism is a result of bringing them to Christ. They're being converted. They're being saved. We don't baptize unbelievers. We refuse at Plano Bible Church to administer baptism to a person who doesn't believe in Christ, who hasn't accepted Christ. So when you baptize a person, it's because he professes to have received Jesus and will follow him as his Savior. So in verse 19, we have evangelism. But that's not all. Sometimes the Great Commission is explained only as baptism. That's half of it. Go and make disciples by bringing them to Christ, helping them be saved, by helping them be converted, and baptize them. But look at verse 20. And here's the other way we make disciples, by teaching them to obey all the things that I commanded you. Now, not some of the things I command you, not most of the things, but all the things. Jesus' commands are never outdated. They are never irrelevant. By teaching them. What does he mean by teaching them? He means by discipling them. When a husband and wife have a baby, their parental responsibilities are not ended. In fact, when a child is born, there is where parental responsibilities really begin. When we bring an unbeliever to Christ and he's baptized and joins the church, our responsibility to him is not over. In fact, our responsibility with him is just getting started. So what I'm trying to say is this. As this church prepares for future ministry, yes, we do want to be reaching out to the unchurched, the unsaved, giving them the gospel, encouraging them to become saved, inviting them to church, baptizing them when they become a Christian. But that's only half of the Great Commission. The other half of the Great Commission is the first line of verse 20, by constantly teaching them to obey all things. So, there's a vast difference between preaching, or I could use the word evangelism. Evangelize. Let me change the word preach to evangelize, and discipling or mentoring. And here's where I am. Preaching, evangelizing is quicker. Discipling people is much slower. This can take place quickly. This usually takes years and years. Evangelism can be done at a distance. That is, an evangelist can stand in the pulpit and there are people in the congregation and he preaches to them at a distance. But when you disciple people, it's up close. It's usually face to face, one on one, a one person with a small group. In evangelism, you have penitents kneeling at the altar to receive Christ. In discipling, you've got the students around their teacher. The preaching tends to be evangelistic in nature to the unsaved, but discipling is educational. You're grounding believers in the truth. In preaching, we seek to reconcile people, sinners, to God through Christ. And in discipling, the objective is to help people become Christ-like. Evangelism. And so I want to say the same thing this morning that I have in the previous two Sundays. Yes, this church must reach out to the community. We saw this morning in Sunday school that the newly established church in Thessalonica, from them, the truth, the gospel rang out everywhere. That needs to happen here. But while we do want to go after the unchurched and the unsaved, we must not forget the family of God. It's not either or, it's both there. And because discipling is so important, next Sunday morning, I want to speak on discipleship, mentoring, discipling. And verse 20 ends, and take note, I personally am with you every day until the end of the age. Okay? By way of application, a number of things. As already mentioned, Christianity invites questions and inquiry. Seek the truth. Let the chips fall where they may. It's like Jesus said in John 7:17. If anyone is willing to do what God wants, he shall know the truth. There's the issue right there, folks. Am I willing to live the way God wants me to? If I am, God will bend over backwards to convince me of what the truth is. Secondly, most people have doubts. The 11 disciples did. Worship Christ as best you can, and he will perfect your weak faith. Thirdly, there are two possible responses to the resurrection. Embrace it or, like the Jewish authorities and the Roman guards, try and cover it up. To embrace it is to experience joy. To suppress it is to incur guilt. If we embrace it, we are duty-bound to go and tell others. Jesus is personally with us daily. What did he say? I'm with you every day until the end of history, until the end of your life. So let's anticipate seeing the tokens of his presence in our life. Jesus gave the Great Commission to whom? Doubting, imperfect, flawed disciples. That would be you and me. He didn't wait till they got the Christian life altogether before he gave them the Great Commission. He gave it to them where they were. And here's God's will for us. You must stop fearing. Rejoice. There is the will of Christ for you and me. Now, if there's anybody here who hasn't yet become converted, become a Christian, what does Scripture say? Jesus, who committed no sin, was made sin for you, that you might become the righteousness of God through faith in Him. As many people who receive Christ, to them all He gives the right to become the children of God. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Would you stand and join me now as we look to the Lord in prayer in preparation of the week coming up. Lord, we believe that what you spoke to your people way back in Matthew 28, you are eager to speak to us this morning. You told your followers then, you must stop fearing. Lord, bring to our attention if there's anything in our heart, our life, that we're anxious over, that we worry about, that we might obey you. And may your Holy Spirit implant and foster growing joy in us so that we just delight in the day, eagerly anticipate tomorrow. You told your disciples, go and report the resurrection to others. Make disciples, baptize them, teach them. That duty and privilege, they are incumbent upon our shoulders. You expect us to share the truth with others. I pray, Lord, that you'll give each one of us this coming week at least one opportunity to share the gospel with one needy soul. Would you give us the courage, the concern to do so? Lord Jesus, would you speak through our lips to that person? We ask that, Lord, you would walk through this next week with us. Take us by the hand. Be our partner in our work, in our relationships. Bear our burdens. Put your shoulder in our trials. We ask for your peace. We ask for your joy. Bless the labor of our hands. And may the Holy Spirit enable us to live in a way today, tomorrow, this week, that delights and pleases your soul. Give us, we ask, a good week. Here, Lord, stands before me your flock, your people, your sons and daughters. And I ask, Heavenly Father, that you would show yourself this week to them as their Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's have a good week, and you are excused.